Turn in our Bibles, and a little different than your bulletin, Romans chapter 12. I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 12 and then 1 Samuel 24. Let's stand together for the reading of the Word. Romans 12. Beginning at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Be reminded of the context of chapter 23. David has been running from Saul. We read in verse 14 of chapter 23. This is the immediate context. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. In that pursuit of the hunter Saul, of the hunted David, we pick up that narrative in chapter 24. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to see David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart was troubled because he had cut Saul's robe, and he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, and stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why did you listen to the words of the men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look this day, your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Wickedness proceeds from the wicked,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you didn't kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. And let us pray. We ask again, O holy God, that you would teach us tonight the way of your statutes and give us the grace to keep them to the end. Give us understanding by your Spirit that we would keep your law and observe it with our whole hearts. Make us, we pray, walk in the path of your commandments, the commandments in which we delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and turn our eyes away from worthless things. Instead, turn them to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, in whose name we pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in the preaching of the Word of God tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Children, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been in a situation where you have gotten angry with somebody else, anybody else? And I'm looking around at all you children, and I'm wondering if you can remember ever being angry with somebody. Ever? Do you have any siblings? Have you ever been angry? And when you've been angry, have you ever felt this temptation in your heart that you were going to get even? That you are going to teach your brother or sister that if they ever did that again, the pain would be so severe they would never forget it for the rest of their life? Hopefully you don't think those thoughts, but maybe there have been a time when you've been too angry, sinfully angry. But maybe there's been another time, children, and that's happened probably to all of us in this room, we've been too angry. Maybe there's another time, and maybe this was you or somebody else, that maybe could have been angry with you because you did something wrong, and they weren't. Maybe it took some time to sort it out, but at the end of the day, they forgave you, and they let you go. And they loved you. They cared for you. And you know that when that happens, it's a lot happier, isn't it? It's the much better way to live. And maybe by God's grace, you've also been able to do that to people who have wronged you. The story we have in 1 Samuel chapter 24 is a story about a great king, you know his name, David, who did exactly that. That though he had been wronged untold times over, he did not get bitter, but he showed an uncommon kind of mercy and forgiveness. And we're going to see with the Lord's help tonight what we can learn from this man who is not yet formally the king, but anointed to be God's king, the man after God's own heart. That's an important title for David. If he's the man after God's own heart, then there surely would be some things we could learn about what our heart should be like, and then even better, what the heart of our Savior is like, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 24, 25, and 26 in 1 Samuel comprise a unit, a literary unit, they have a single subject matter. In chapter 24, David has an opportunity to execute vengeance on Saul, who's been persecuting him. In chapter 25, David is held back from vengeance against Nabal. And in chapter 26, David again holds back from vengeance on Saul. Three chapters in a row. And as a matter of fact, if you could read chapter 24 and 26, you would think that they were, in essence, almost the same narrative. But as these three are placed together in inspired Scripture, we have a theme. We have a theme that tells us much about the matters of vengeance, justice, forgiveness, and mercy. David has here in this chapter an uncommon opportunity for vengeance against Saul. Let's get our bearings a little bit for a moment. There's going to be movement in the narrative as we move to these three chapters, as I just said in a moment, where David is the central figure and he has three opportunities for vengeance. Two he doesn't take and one he has to be thwarted by Abigail. We'll get to that next time. This is a change in emphasis in the text. It's a difference from earlier. The hunted, as it were, is going to have opportunity for a moment to be the hunter. There is something the same. When the chapter opens, it seems familiar. You remember the last chapter? Saul has been seeking David every day, and he escaped, and he escaped, and he escaped, and at the end of the chapter, Saul's men and David's men were circling one mountain in the wilderness of Maon, and it was only the arrival of the Philistines in the providence of God that caused Saul to be called off, finish the work of defending his people, and guess what he does in the next chapter? He picks up right where he left off, and he goes back to hunt David. You would think the chapter's going to open the same way. This is what is the same, but soon very different. The question is going to be, what happens if the tables are turned and suddenly it's David who, as it were, could hunt Saul? What would he do? What would he do after so many attempts on his life? What would he do to a man who was willing to kill his own son for a friendship with David? What would he do to a man who had given him a wife who he is about to take away again? What would he do to a man who, only because God, David was not looking to be anointed. He was in the fields. He was the farthest thing away from, as it were, from putting himself forward to be a king. A prophet showed up in the family backyard. Literally, they had to find David and he had to be anointed. And this was God's divine act. And only for that reason, there is this man that hates him. It's an unjust hatred. David's going to be tested in this chapter, and the test is going to show us something about the character of God's man, the man after God's own heart. Even though the chapter opens with the same, in a moment there's going to be a shift. Actually, a few more things about Saul hunting. I want you to notice the nature of the hunting. Philistines are done. He's on his way right back. He has spies again. That's the same. He's in the wilderness of En-Gedi. It was told him, told where he is again. Look what he does. He takes 3,000 men. We know from the previous chapter, how many men does David have? 600. This is a 5-to-1 advantage. This is 3,000, moving around with 3,000 people to find one man is some level of intentionality and hatred. David is in the strongholds at En-Gedi. Saul hears about it. He went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats, specific places known by these names. He's gathered an army. And he finds David. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. The Hebrew there is hard to translate. Some people think he went in to sleep. If you're reading the ESV or the NIV, it's actually translated he went in to relieve himself. Whatever it is, he's in that cave, and he's not going in that cave to look for David. He's going in that cave for his own needs. In the back of that cave, here's the providence of God. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. You've got the picture, and there's a couple things you need about this picture. Saul's in the cave. David and his men, probably not all 600, are deeper in the cave. Who's behind Saul? Don't forget this. 3,000 men. 3,000 men. David's men see a remarkable opportunity. If you could imagine being deeper in the cave and a group of his men are with him, we don't know how many. You could look against the lighted opening of the cave. Someone recognized that it was Saul quietly in the back. Maybe they go deeper to confer. And they come up with some advice for David. This is the day that God gave you. They are bad interpreters of providence, by the way. This is one of the dangers of trying to interpret God's ways from his providence without his word. The providence of God, surely that they're in the cave together. These men interpret it this way. Well, this is the day the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you. And under the urging of his men, children, you know what he does, right? He makes his way in the darkness of the cave to this man, and he cuts off the corner of his robe, and then he retreats back into the cave. A simple act. Verse 4, he arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, it happened afterwards that his heart was troubled that he had cut Saul's robe. We'll get to that in a moment. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, stretch out my hand. Why was he saying these things? Because when he got back, his servants appeared to be not happy with him. Look at the next verse. He had to restrain them with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. They're saying, listen, David, golden opportunity. You've been hunted. We've been following you through all of these dangers. You could end it all in a moment. Just kill Saul. Okay, you didn't. We will. And the language of the Hebrew here is actually that he had to tear them apart with fierce rebuke in order to hold them back. It's like a bunch of baying hounds. They hated Saul and they wanted to kill him. And already here we have some immediate lessons from the text. And I want to point out a number of things that are perhaps surprising to you. Verse 5, it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him that he had cut Saul's robe. Look at the contrast between David and his men. There's some lessons to learn, and the first one is from David's tender conscience. Children, I want to ask you another question. Has your conscience ever bothered you when you did something wrong? You ever laid awake at night? You ever had a sense that you'd wronged someone, done something wrong before the Lord, maybe something you hadn't confessed to your parents, and it was eating you up? What is your conscience? I was trying to think of an illustration of conscience. Conscience is this internal sense that we have that helps us determine between right and wrong. It sort of gives us a moral direction. It's like a moral compass. Like a compass always points north. Our conscience was designed by God, and we'll see in a moment that a conscience can be corrupted. It was designed by God to remind us of the bounds of His holy law and to say, this direction is right, this direction is good, this direction is evil, and run in what is good. And sometimes you're trying to make a decision and your conscience or something in you that's pushing against an evil decision. Your conscience is bothering you and pressing against you. And I think of in the late 1800s, there was a little invention made called a gyroscope, which is an advanced kind of compass. It's not really directly a compass, but it's an instrument that you could use on a plane or a boat or a submarine that maintains a heading. And if you turn the ship or the plane, if you go up or down or bank left or right, that thing remains stable inside the moving airplane. In other words, it's always pointing the same direction. Because of that, you can have an indication of where you're going. And a compass is kind of like that. It doesn't matter where you're going. A good conscience is always pointing in the same direction. No matter what you're doing. It's an internal ability to discern good and evil. Where does it come from? Well, you were made in the image of God. Paul tells us in Romans that the work of the law is written on our hearts. There's another reason why humanity generally has a conscience, because of the presence of the Word of God in history. Don't underestimate that. God's Word shapes conscience in history. His law does. The result is that there's this voice within. Now, why is David's conscience bothered? The language of his heart, trouble at being troubled, is direct language of conscience. It's actually only used twice in the Old Testament, both for David. Well, look back, keep reading the text. His conscience is bothered because, first of all, his respect for God's anointed. It's remarkable. He's just cutting off the corner of his robe. He's wondering if he disrespected God's anointed. It bothers him, let alone kill God's anointed. The disrespect. And maybe you wonder why. A couple things you can think of from the Old Testament. If someone was in a state of humiliation or grief, they would tear their robe. It was a sign of humiliation. And then think about it. It was the king's robe. Again, I was watching with Sam and Naomi yesterday the coronation. And if you watched any of it, King Charles was wrapped in robe after robe, and these were symbols. And to touch the king's robe, now surely he wasn't wearing his royal robe there in the cave, but at the same time, his clothing, symbolic of his office, everything about him, God's anointed. That's another thing about him, is another thing about this robe and the idea, this symbolism of the robe, that perhaps there's allusion to earlier on in 1 Samuel. You remember it was Saul that reached out and grabbed Samuel. This is chapter 15, verses 27 and following. Now Samuel turned around to go away after he said, "The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. And so Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn away the kingdom of Israel from you today, has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And all the symbolism, first of the Lord's anointed, and then of to humiliate a man and to humiliate God's anointed with the very symbolism that God had used to communicate to him that the kingdom would be torn away. David seems to be bound up in conscience that he had offended the king. And it wasn't just his king, it was God's king, the Lord's anointed. And you see here that you have a man at this point in his life who has a tender conscience. He does not stretch out against his hand against the Lord's anointed. He is not willing to offend God or to offend his man, God's man. Children, I want to address you again. If your conscience bothers you, you should thank the Lord for a tender conscience. It's a great blessing to have a tender conscience. Parents, one of the things you want to do as a parent is inform the consciences of your children with the Word of God, so that if they might stray from the Lord and sin against God, that they might not rest. I pray that God would keep your conscience tender. And I pray for my children, I pray for the young people of this church, that if they fall into sin, that they would not be able to rest. It's a very good thing. David here is displaying a tenderness of heart. One of the reasons that he's a man after God's own heart, he has a conscience awake and tender. Matthew Henry, a conscience that is awake and tender will be the means of preventing greater sins. It's a gift from God. Let me say something about the danger of a hardened conscience. How do you harden your conscience? Well, you can do it in a number of ways. You can turn away from the Word and have a weak or poorly informed conscience. Another way is by repeating a sin again and again and again. And what happens? Well, the first time, if you commit a great sin, maybe in secret, guess what? God may be patient with you, not immediately destroy you, and you think to yourself, well then, that wasn't so bad. It's dangerous. And the more we repeat sins, this is why quick repentance and short accounts is so important. The danger of a hardened conscience is that we wander deeper and deeper into sin. Here's a man with a tender conscience. Now, how do you calibrate your conscience? I used to work in the measurement industry as an engineer, and Everything you measure with has to be calibrated to some other standard. The standard is the Word of God. Your Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Second lesson. The temptation to vengeance is to be resisted. David had reason not to like Saul. None of us in this room perhaps could understand what it would be like. I know some probably could to some degree, but somebody hunting you, who wants to kill you for weeks and months on end, actually kill you, spill your blood on the ground, and who will not give up and goes to fight a campaign and comes back with 3,000 men to hunt you down, who has a singular obsessive focus with your death. The Word says, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Earlier in Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil. Romans 12, 18, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And if you could put a headline over David's conduct here, here's a man who by the grace of God is not overcome by evil, but overcomes evil with good. He belongs to the Lord, and because of that, he knows that vengeance belongs to the Lord. I just read that a moment ago. It's a quote from Deuteronomy, but you can read it all through the Scriptures. I think of Psalm 94. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. It belongs to God. David understands here that vengeance belongs to God. And here a warning against not only a hardened conscience, but the bitterness of anger. If you look at the fruit of the Spirit, a peaceful, quiet heart is good and precious in the sight of God. Outbursts of wrath and long-held bitterness and a refusal to forgive is dangerous. It's explosive. And children, I want to talk to you again about the idea of your anger. Okay? It's good to learn the Lord's ways when you're young. And sinful anger and bitterness and carrying in your heart wrongs against other people. You need to pray for God for help not to do this. And that if you ask God for forgiveness, you should be ready to forgive and not carry the bitterness against others. Instead, wait on the Lord. The judge of all the earth will do right, as Abraham says in Genesis 18. This isn't weak or passive waiting either. This is prayerful waiting. It's not wrong to ask God to rescue and deliver. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 57, a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul into the cave, he says this, my soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. My heart is steadfast, O God. David's actually experiencing profound emotional pain because of David's persecution. But he will not lift his hand against God's anointed in vengeance. Because vengeance belongs to the Lord. Instead, he waits on the Lord. Psalm 142. There's two psalms in the book of Psalms which are both given the title, when David went into the cave. I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble when my spirit was overwhelmed within me. He's brokenhearted. He's hard-pressed. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. The Lord will repay, and he waits on the Lord. That's the third lesson, the importance of waiting on the Lord. And here, David, you can see there's something greater about him. He serves here as a type of Christ. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 4, Satan is tempting Jesus. What is this temptation? Verse 8, The devil took him on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And the devil said to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." What was he saying? Shortcut to the kingdom. What were David's men saying in the cave? "David, shortcut to the kingdom. All you have to do is cut down God's anointed." David said, "No. God's man. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. I will wait on him. Like the great son of David, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And here's a Christ-like, patient, discerning trust in the will of God. He withholds his hand. Now instead of vengeance, the rest of the chapter, the grace of humble mercy that he shows. If David does two things in the chapter, the first thing is he refuses to take vengeance. Second thing is he shows mercy. There's a sudden surprise in verse 8. You can only imagine what Saul's thinking. He leaves the cave. He went on his way. And I want you to have in mind what's in the narrative. 3,000 men, Saul, the mouth of a cave, and the men that are in the depths of the cave behind David. When David steps out of that cave, you better believe that he's trusting God. That he's casting his whole life on God's mercy. His kingship and his future. Why? Listen to why he's willing to do this. It's quite incredible. It's wonderful. Saul spins around. Surely he's in shock. He hears the words, "My Lord the King." He knows the voice. It's his son-in-law. It's the man who used to play for him and sing to him. It's a member of his own household. David's going to address him as father. Later, Saul's going to say, "My son." "My Lord the King." David's on his face to the earth, bowed down before him, respecting the Lord's anointed. And then he begins to speak and he says, "Saul, you've misjudged me. You've been wrong. Why do you listen to people who say I'm trying to kill you? You have seen this day that God delivered you into my hand, the providence of God, the mysterious providence of God. Last week we were on the mountain and God saved me. Today we were in the cave together and God saved you. The Lord had delivered you into my hand. Someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, I will stretch out my hand against the Lord. I will not do this, for he is the Lord's anointed." And then the trump card. "Look, my father, and see." Corner of your robe. Imagine Saul looking down. Corner of my robe's missing. That's the piece. Could have killed me. Probably, if he had any conscience, should have killed me. I've been an evil man. Contrast what I could have done, Saul, with what I did. I cut off the corner of your robe. I didn't kill you. Now see, there's no evil or rebellion in my hand. I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. You've lost your mind. There's no evil. I don't hate you. Here's the heart of forgiveness and mercy. There is no evil in my heart towards you. You are God's anointed. I don't want to hurt you, Saul. Neither evil nor rebellion in my hand. I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt me. And then he appeals to God's judgment, verses 12 through 15. Let the Lord be the judge. What are you doing? Verse 15, let the Lord be the judge. Judge between me and you and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. His providence brought us together, and his judgment will be right. I commit myself to him. With humility, he calls him the Lord's anointed. In verse 13, that proverb that he uses is actually cuts both ways. Wickedness proceeds from the wicked. And he's defending himself first. He's saying, if I was wicked, I would have destroyed you. But maybe, Saul, you might be wicked because you want to destroy me. Let God be the judge. Let God be the judge. And that's all he has to say. Three more lessons from the text. One is about justice. We're living in an age where everybody wants justice. Justice, justice, justice. Make everything right. Every sin that's ever been committed, every wrong that's ever been done. Drag it all up. Pile it up. And you pay. You pay. Because you've wronged me. Saul is clearly David's abuser here. He has the power, 3,000 men. He hunts David like an animal. This was hard for David. We read Psalm 142, his heart failed within him. It's not easy for David. He's crying out to God for help and mercy. Yet David is content to leave that all with God, everything, and to say, that is God's man. I will not touch him. That is the Lord's anointed. You know what that word means? God's Messiah. I won't touch God's man. I won't be vengeful. I'll entreat him as a father when he sinned, to use Paul's language to Timothy. And I'll call him back to greater fidelity. I'll focus on his heart. I'll plead with him to show him my heart. I'll call him to repentance. But I won't touch him. It's a remarkable display of the opposite of demanding the pound of flesh. He trusts God and shows mercy. I want you to go back to that picture. Behind Saul are 3,000 soldiers. One man. I'll go out and plead with my arch enemy that he would not hunt me anymore, and I'll say God will be the judge. It's a remarkable scene. It's a scene of David functioning as the true anointed, the better king. This is what God's king is like. It's a remarkable scene. Humiliated, on the run, hunted like a dog. Calvin says this as he comments on Psalm 142. It appears from this psalm that David retained his composure, relied with assured confidence on God, resigned himself to vows and prayers instead of taking any step not authorized by God. Here's the will of God. It bounds me. I'm going to pray. Then I'm going to do what I know the will of God is. Respect God's anointed. Notice, what could he have said? Excuse me, Saul. I'm the Lord's anointed. Later in the chapter, Saul knows this. He's going to be next king. What are you doing? Doesn't pull rank. Humility. My father, I plead with you. We turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 if we're going to think of something. The Holy Spirit's work in David's heart, and I can't help the passage that came to mind as I was thinking about this passage in David's character. Peter says to the church about suffering, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For this you were called, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And then hear this little phrase. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. David, let God be the judge. Let me take the pain, let me take the humiliation, let me take the danger, let me take the sorrow, let me take and live by the will of God. Why did Jesus do this for us? Keep reading 1 Peter in chapter 2. He did it because his interest was our spiritual good and salvation. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Here in the shadowlands of the Old Testament, you have a man who embodies, mysteriously by the Spirit of Christ and his union with Christ, the character of God's true anointed. There's a Christian theology of suffering here, justice, of mercy, of vengeance belonging to the Lord, of forgiveness, and of remarkable kindness and trust in God. A few more lessons. Again, I would warn you against the danger of depth, of bitterness in the human heart. Saul has kindly words, end of the chapter. Is this your voice, my son David? He lifts up his voice and wept. You're more righteous than I. Chapter 26 and verse 1, one chapter later, what is he doing? Hunting David. He's hunting David. He's hardened. Doesn't have a conscience. He won't give up. What a bitter picture. Here's your own son. I would never hurt you, my father. I'll forgive you. I will kill you. Next lesson, the blessing of following God's way. What happens? Soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. He shows remorse. Verse 22. David and his men left in peace. Now you'll notice he wasn't stupid. He went to the stronghold. He didn't trust him. But notice the remarkable deliverance of God. No vengeance, full deliverance. What did the men say at the beginning? The Lord has delivered him into your hands so you could kill him. You're going to end the trouble. David says, no, there's a better way. Mercy, grace, forgiveness, and pleading. Give my life to God. Let him be the judge. What happens to David? He's free. The soft answer turns away wrath, and the Lord's true anointed is vindicated. You need to believe this. Here's the blessing of a man who walks away not only saved from danger, but a clear conscience before the Lord. Finally, the priority of mercy. All over this text, writ large, look ahead to Jesus, the better King. This is how he shows mercy. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In a very real sense, the bitterness of heart that you see in Saul, it's the natural state of the human heart. And Christ comes into the world in his humiliation and lays down his life to plead with us to take the vengeance of God for us so that we could be free. There's some picture here in the shadowlands of the Old Testament of the great priority of mercy in God's true King, David the Anointed. Let's pray. Lord our God, we think on these things tonight and we're mindful to ask for more grace. We think of all the times that our anger has reared its ugly head, that we've nursed it along into bitterness, and we've placed ourselves in danger of being the executors of your holy judgment, as if we could know your will. Lord, grant us the grace of humility that we might, like David long ago, confess that vengeance belongs to you, that we would repay no one evil for evil, and that especially we would not be overcome by evil, but instead overcome evil with good. Lord, we pray that a new spirit of forgiveness and love and mercy would pervade our hearts and all of our dealings, even with our enemies. Lord, when we're persecuted, we pray for the grace to bring it to you in prayer and trust you with our life for all our tomorrows. And we thank you that in all of this, we see something of the greater Son of David, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, did not threaten. But far better than David, offered his body on the tree so that we might be spared your holy vengeance against sin and receive mercy and righteousness and forgiveness now and forever. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. But go with God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. Amen.